Well, we, in our study on Sunday mornings, if you're new or visiting with us, we've been studying through the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. And we just completed our 1 Kings last Sunday. And so on this Christmas weekend, I'd like to pause our study right there for a moment and take this opportunity to make the connection between Kings, the book of Kings, and Christmas. I want to see the connections. We're meant to see them, and they are very connected. Now, in some sense, we do that every Sunday. As we teach the Bible, as we teach the Old Testament specifically, we're continually making the connections through the whole Bible and to Christ. We understand that the whole story ultimately directs us forward to Jesus, to the Messiah. He is the central figure of the whole story from Old and New Testament. So we try to make these connections continually, and it's really good for us to do. Because the story, I hope you know, doesn't begin at Christmas. Doesn't begin there, does it? Christmas is actually the climax. It's the climactic fulfillment of the story that's being told for these thousands of years, unfolding God's redemptive plan. All of this promise that's been unfolded comes to fulfillment in Jesus. Christmas is the climax of the story in so many ways. In fact, I often say you cannot really appreciate the Christmas story. You can't really appreciate who Jesus is without all of the Old Testament categories for who he is. That's why we have all of this revelation before we get to the Christmas story. We can't appreciate who he is and what he has come to do without what we call the Old Testament. In fact, you know that three of the major descriptions of Jesus, all of them come from the period of the kings that we're studying. Do you know that? The title King, read this morning, he's King of the Jews. Where does that come? Book of Kings. The title Christ, Jesus Christ, that's not his last name. Christ means anointed. It's the Hebrew word for Messiah. Do you know that that comes from the period of the kings? And the title Son. The Son. What do you mean the Son? Do you know that comes from the period of the kings? So if you don't understand Kings, you're not going to understand Christmas. At least partially. That's why we study these things, so that we can adore Jesus and understand who he is and why it is he came. So this morning on this Christmas weekend, in order to help us make this connection, I'd like us to look together at the book of Isaiah and chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, you're invited to open there with me, Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's okay. We will put this text up, the words of this text, on the screen in just a little bit. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, this is a very familiar, oft-read passage at Christmas, isn't it? We read it at Christmas Eve. It's often read. So it's familiar at one sense, but maybe not that familiar in its context in the time of the kings, because that's when this is written. So we want to enjoy this in kind of a fresh way this morning as we seek to adore who Jesus is in the Old Testament as it's revealed. We just confessed our faith this morning with the Nicene Creed, articulating who Jesus is, God from God, light from light, begotten, not created. Is that in the Old Testament? Does it give us any hints of who this Messiah, this Son of David, would be? Well, it does. Oh, not as clearly as in the New. That's why this mystery has been now fully revealed. But they're there if we care to see them. And one of the places that they are there in a most amazing way is Isaiah chapter 9. So let's enjoy this text here, Isaiah 9. Now let me give just a word of review about the book of Kings. In case you haven't been with us, if you are new or visiting with us this morning, we've been studying, as I said, this book of Kings, which is about the period of the kings of Israel. Long time ago, you think of David and Solomon and those great kings. So this is 1000 BC. This is way back in Israel's history. We've been studying these kings, and my subtitle for the book of Kings has been Longing for a Better King. If you want the big takeaway, what's this book all about? Why do we study these books? What are they about? Well, we've learned a lot of things in those books, but the big takeaway is it is making us anticipate a better king. None of these kings are that king that we need. We need a better king. And that book helps us long for a better king. Do you know that God's intention, that God's redemptive purpose from eternity is to have a human king reigning and ruling on his behalf over his people? It's been God's purpose. In fact, that goes all the way back to the garden. Adam, rule over. He was a king priest for God. Now, he forfeited that rule through his rebellion and sin and the result of the fall of mankind into sin. But God's kingdom purpose is not done. He's been unfolding this kingdom purpose since the garden with these great promises, forming a people to live in his place under his rule and blessing through a human king. And so that promise gets underway and is slowly being unfolded through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But it takes a while till we get to the period of the kings, when God appoints a king to reign on his behalf. That's been his purpose. And of course, the great king, the first really great king, is David. David, in so many ways, is a model king of the coming king. We're meant to have these pictures. And it's to David that God gave this foundational promise. This promise is found in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. We see this almost every week when we study the book of Kings. But I'm going to say it one more time because it is the seminal promise in the Old Testament. This is 2 Kings chapter 7. I'll put it up on the screen. You have to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 7. This is to David. 2 Samuel. Thank you. Kings is on my mind. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. You can put it up there on the screen. He's speaking to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. This is that category of son that comes right from here. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, my loyal love shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. What a promise. There's coming one from your line who I will establish his throne forever. This is an eternal promise. God's saying this kingdom that I am unfolding, it's going to come through a descendant of David. Isn't that remarkable? A human king who will reign forever. I will establish his throne. And so we go back to the book of Kings. As we go back to Kings, as we have seen, and open it up, the question is, who is this descendant of David? Who is he that's going to bring this kingdom, that God's going to establish his kingdom forever? Who is the king that is the descendant of David? Who is the son of David that's coming? It's not David. He says, one from your seed. And then we open the book of Kings and we start with a great king, the son of David named Solomon. And Solomon is a promising figure. In fact, under Solomon, the nation of Israel achieves its greatest heights, its greatest peace, success, peace at rest. It's under Solomon that they build the temple. Remember he said, he's going to build a house for my name? God's symbolic presence with his people. Solomon's kingdom becomes a picture of ultimate kingdom. That's what we saw in the book of Kings. But alas, it's not Solomon, because he fails miserably at the end. It's just a sad chapter of Solomon's fall. Who is this king? And then what we have seen in the book of Kings, I won't review all of it, but we just see this downward spiral into sin, into idolatry. We left off our study last week, finishing the book of 1 Kings with King Ahab of Israel. He's the worst king. They don't get much worse than Ahab. He has, with his wife Jezebel, plunged the whole nation into Baal worship and idolatry. They've forsaken the Lord. Marks a real turn in Israel's history. And now God raises up prophets to come and speak his word directly to the king and to the people. This prophetic ministry, these spokesmen for God that seem to come out of nowhere. And it begins with Elijah. And we'll see Elisha next year in 2 Kings. And other, we saw last week, Micaiah, this other prophet. These prophets begin to rise to speak God's word of coming judgment for the people. Now, when we get to the book of Isaiah, let's go here. Isaiah chapter 9, we fast forward 100 years. Just over 100 years from where we left off in our study of Kings. We fast forward 100 years to the prophet Isaiah in the book of Isaiah. The year is about 735 BC. King Ahaz is reigning in Judah. Not Ahab, Ahaz, although he's a lot like Ahab. Now, this is one of the southern kings of Judah. Remember the nation split between Israel and Judah, these two kingdoms? That's how bad it got after Solomon. The southern kings are descendants of David. They're carrying on the line, but they begin to plummet into idolatry, and Ahaz is a horrible king. Ahaz, it says, walked like the kings of Israel. He's just like one of those he's like an Ahab. He has plunged the nation of Judah into idolatry. In fact, Ahaz actually practices child sacrifice to pagan deities. That's how horrible this man is. So God, like he does, raises up a prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah is one of these later prophets who actually writes. We don't have a book of Elijah, but we have a book of Isaiah because he writes. And that's where this comes from, right in this time period. And what does Isaiah come to do? What does he come to announce? Well, his primary message is Isaiah announces the coming judgment of God on both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah by the great nation of Assyria. So that's the background. He's coming, and through his book, he's announcing that judgment is coming because of their idolatry, because they've forsaken God. And it's going to come by a new rising superpower, Assyria. We've only seen little bits of Assyria thus far, but now it's on the ascendancy. It is the new reigning power. In fact, I'll put up a map just because I can. A map of, you see this? This will be the kingdom of Assyria, the nation of Assyria. Its capital, Nineveh. We've heard of Nineveh before with Jonah. This is later, much later now. They're a massive power. They're the new superpower. And Israel knows they're rising up. You can see the other arrow. There's little Israel and Judah down there on the Mediterranean Sea, the Gulf. And this massive nation is on the rise. And God is going to use this godless pagan people to judge his people. It's remarkable. That's what Isaiah says is coming. Now, the Assyrians were notorious for their battle. I had the just one of the thrills of my life was to go to the British Museum. Anybody been to the British Museum? You should go if you've never been. And they have all these rooms in there of these stone reliefs from Assyria, from this time period. They unearthed them. So I took this picture here. This is one of those there. That's not Santa Claus on the scene there. It's an Assyrian warrior. These are the Lachish reliefs. These were discovered at Nineveh in about 1850 or so, unearthed, and they unearthed the palace and all of these tablets, about 30,000 stone tablets, including all these major reliefs that they would hang on the palace walls. So if you go there, see it. I spent a whole day in that room. My wife went to Starbucks. It was like, it was great. To see the detail here, these are from 730 BC. And they give the account of the Assyrians and all that they did, the brutality of their war. They loved to display. It was a pictorial history of their conquest. And it includes Israel. Do you know that? Lachish is the city in Israel that they came and conquered. They have all these reliefs. It includes Jerusalem under Sennacherib. I saw this little prism from Sennacherib, and it has King Hezekiah on it there. This is real history, not made up. Anyway, that was fascinating. These war, they were known for their brutality in war, even their psychological warfare. They wore these more weighted boots that they would march in, that you could hear coming to psych you out. It was said that they would often roll their garments. They would dye them in red to signify blood, that we've come through the battle. We're bloody, but it's not our blood. It's the enemy's blood that we just trampled under. So that's who's coming to judge God's people. It's a dark time. So just look at the end of chapter 8, then we'll jump to chapter 9. Just enjoy this little text here. Chapter 8, Isaiah, after he's saying that Assyria is coming to judge, it's going to be a time of real darkness. But the darkness is not merely the conquest of the Assyrians, by the Assyrians. It's a spiritual darkness. It's the reason I'm bringing the nation of Assyria. It's because of your spiritual darkness, you're forsaking the Lord. And here's how he describes it in verse 21. He says, and they, these are the people of Israel and Judah, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. They're enraged at this, what's happening to them. They're enraged at the king. They're cursing God and the king. They're not seeking God here. They're angry at what's happened as they face it. They're looking for an answer. Verse 22, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. What a picture. In the context here, again, that's not just the physical judgment by the Assyrians. It includes that. But it's a famish for God, for the word of God. They won't seek his word. They're turning to mediums and spiritists. They're seeking other revelations, other sources of truth. And God says, fine, I will take it all from you. And you will be in darkness. That's the image. That's the picture of sin and estrangement apart from God. The removal of his word. It is gloom. It's anguish. Have you ever been anywhere where it's completely dark? I remember doing that in Carlsbad Caverns where they shut the lights off. It's eerie. It's scary. Complete dark. That's what he said. That's the spiritual condition you're in. You'll be looking up, you'll look down, and all you see is darkness, and I'll drive you away into darkness because of your sin. That's the context. But, chapter 9, verse 1, which is actually the last verse of chapter 8 in Hebrew text, but we'll just consider it as part of chapter 9. But, thank the Lord, there's a turn. What Isaiah sees now in chapter 9, he sees beyond judgment and darkness to deliverance and grace, to a rescue. And he describes it in terms of coming light. You're in utter darkness. Well, there's coming a light. It's beyond this time of judgment. And it's all of grace. It's not that the people have gotten a lot better. They haven't. It's all of grace. When you see those turns in the Bible. But it's God. Remember his promise to David? He hasn't forgotten that promise. His kingdom plan is still moving forward, but, so listen to what he says, look at verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, he's referring to the northern part of Israel. Zebulun and Naphtali are the northernmost tribes.
And they're the ones who feel the first brunt of the Assyrian invasion. 734, 733, 732 BC, Tiglath-Pileser III comes and ravages this part of Israel, takes some of them captive. They're the first ones to feel the heat, if you will, the darkness of the Assyrian invasion. And he's saying, no, right there is where I'll start to make it glorious. By the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee, the Gentiles. He's talking about that region up by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, that region up north was the most influenced by the nations, by the Gentiles. It was kind of a mixed people up there. That's why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. It's there. I'm going to make that way glorious. I treated it with contempt and I'm going to make it glorious. Verse 2, just keep reading. The people who walk in darkness, that's what they've been doing, no knowledge of God, will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You're going to increase this nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So that's what he sees. I'm going to make this region glorious. I'm going to send a great light. They're going to see a great light in this dark land. I just remember that in that Carlsbad Cavern cave when that just a flicker of a light would come. It was just so amazing. Well, this would be a great light that's coming into this very dark land. They've been estranged from God. And it will lead to great joy, rejoicing. Like when you harvest and you have an abundance, or you win a battle and you take the spoil, there will be this great rejoicing that will come about. That's what he says is coming. Light is often an image of salvation in the Bible. It's God's presence. It's God himself who's going to come. Isaiah will speak more of this in chapter 60. You can read that. But let me give you just a peek, sneak peek at fulfillment. We're going to get to it in just a moment in the rest of our text, but I can't help here, can't resist just giving you a sneak peek. This is from Matthew chapter 4, as we read Matthew earlier today, of the ministry of Jesus. Just listen to these words. Now, you remember in our reading this morning, Jimmy read for us Matthew chapter 2, right at the end, how Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Born in Bethlehem, remember what it said? That he'd be called a Nazarene. That was a derogatory title. He's going to be rejected. He's from Hickville, right? He's from Galilee? Yeah, he's from Galilee. We saw how the Lord brought that to pass at the end of chapter 2. Well, listen to this fulfillment, Matthew chapter 4, starting verse 12. Now, when he heard that John, that's John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Guess where? In the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the peoples. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Who is it? It is Jesus. Comes to be that the light that's shining is not just merely a metaphor for what God's going to do. It's a person. It's the person of Jesus, who is the light of the world. That image is used often of him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Right? He came into the world, this light shining, and the darkness did not overcome it. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Turns out it's the person of Jesus who comes as this great light. And guess where he starts? In that northern Hickville, Galilee of the Gentiles, according to Scripture. So there's a sneak peek. Let's come back to Isaiah now, back to this text. So he sees this time of great light and great rejoicing. And then notice verses 4, 5, and 6, he gives three reasons. You see, every verse starts with the word for. Do you see that? 4. This is the reason for the gladness. Three reasons they each build till we get to the most foundational reason. Here are the three reasons as he keeps going. 4, why will there be gladness? For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. So there's the end of oppression. They're going to experience incredible oppression by the Assyrians. If you looked at those reliefs there in the British Museum and what they show of flailing people, skinning them alive, impaling them on stakes, taking them into exile, there will be oppression. But I'm going to relieve it. The rod of their oppressor, I'm going to relieve. But deeper than just that physical oppression, remember the cause of the oppression is their separation from God, their sin. He's going to relieve this. And he gives this example there, or you might say analogy, the rod, right at the end of verse 4, as at the battle of Midian. He's calling to mind your Old Testament history. He says, well, you got to know your Old Testament. Do you remember the battle of Midian? This goes back to the book of Judges, so maybe fuzzy on that. When you think of Midian, you think of Gideon. Gideon, the judge. You remember what happened? He faced this horde of Midianites. Overwhelming force. And he's a little timid, scared to go face this force, that whole scene. But just to make matters worse, God says, you got too many soldiers on your side. I want you to pare it down. Pares it down. How far do we pare it down? 300. 300 soldiers. Yeah. And I don't want you to take any weapons. You can have a torch and a pitcher, and you can just beat on it. What kind of battle strategy is this? And he gives this great victory. Remember that? And it becomes, again, part of the MO of how God works, that he works through unusual, small means, an extraordinary way, so that his is the victory. It's not to the credit of Gideon. It's like Jericho. We saw that. So here. And so he's making reference. It's going to be like that. I'm going to give a victory like that. It's not going to be because you're so wonderful and have your great armies. No, I'm going to deliver in this most unusual, small, unthinkable way so that the glory is God's. So that's what he says. It's coming. And then he says in verse 5, here's the second reason. So there's going to be an end of oppression. Verse 5, there's going to be an end of warfare. Here's the Assyrian soldier now. Remember the relief on the wall? Picture him. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult. That's that booted warrior of the Assyrian psyching you out before they get there because you're hearing their march coming and they're coming for you. And the cloak rolled in blood, that's their dye because it's intimidating, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. I'm going to rid of all these implements of warfare. I'm going to bring an end to warfare. I will bring peace. Not only will I deliver you, but I'm going to put an end to it. So he gets down to these, even to the boot here, I'm going to burn with fire. Then the third reason, and this is the bottom reason, this is the foundational reason. See it, verse 6? There will be gladness, there will be end of oppression, there will be end of warfare. Why? For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. A what? You're expecting some great warrior, some king, mighty king, David. And he is, but that's not where it starts. The emphasis is on a child. A child will be born to us. A son will be a child. A child's going to affect this? Yeah. A child will be born. Now, this is where we're at a disadvantage, having not been in the book of Isaiah. Because before this, Isaiah has been speaking, God through Isaiah, of the use of children as signs of God's deliverance. Begins back in chapter 7, where he says, a virgin shall be with a child and shall call his name Emmanuel. God, that was a sign of coming
deliverance. And that theme develops even Isaiah's children. These children are going to be signs of deliverance. But now we go to an extraordinary height. Not just that the child will be a sign of deliverance. The child will be the deliverer. We come to understand now more fully what Emmanuel is, the fullest expression of Emmanuel. Not just simply that God will be with us, so he is, but in this unique way, in this child. A child will be born to us. The way this is phrased in Hebrew with these kind of past tense verbs, this birth is a historic event. It's in history. It's a definite time and space. This isn't just kind of a nebulous deliverance. No, a child will be born that will signal this kind of deliverance. And that's what Christmas is. That's what we celebrate. That's why we read this text at Christmas. The birth of a child who is a son who is given God's gift as a son of David. Yes, a son in such unique ways. And then verse 7, just to get in view who this child is, what he will do. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of armies will accomplish this. So just note there, this child is the final Davidic king. Do you see the connection? So I said, I want to connect this with the book of Kings. Now here's the connection. All these kings, Solomon down, spiraling downward. How will he bring this to pass, this promise to David? Well, here it is. This child. So it's given in this kingly terms of government. You see it? There'll be no end to the increase of his rule, his government, or of peace that he's going to establish. He will be on the throne of David to uphold it and establish it with justice and righteousness. This is what we long for. When we saw some of those pictures of the kings, like Solomon, and we got little glimpses of a just rule, a wise rule, it just made you say, I wish we had that. We're going to have it in this king. Perfect justice, perfect righteousness, and it won't fade. He's not going to fail like all those kings who seem to start well and then come to a bad end. No, this will be on forevermore, then on and forevermore. Do you see it? Now we know how that promise to David is going to come to pass. It's going to come to pass through this child. This is the Messiah. I didn't mention before that phrase that we use, the Christ, Christos, means anointed, comes from the period of the kings. Because when David becomes king, he's anointed by the prophet. And every subsequent son of David is anointed. And that's the word Messiah. He is a Messiah. And when they're anointed, they become in some unique way the Son of God, because they represent God the Father on the throne. They do what the Father, they represent his reign. And so they're a son in a unique sense. Every king of David. But now there's this son who will be that anointed forever. And this is why the people of Israel, as we thought on Christmas Eve, if you were here, Ryan helped us think about that with the man Simeon, why they were looking for the HaMashiach. They were looking for that son of David, that Messiah. And that's why Jesus is the Christ. Comes from right here. So this is our connection to Kings. Here's the question. Who is this child? Every king that we have seen fails. And they fail for two reasons. Because of their own flaws, right? Their own sin, even David. But also the people are entrenched in sin. They're entrenched in idolatry. The king has no power to overcome that. And so that's what we see as we read the book of Kings. It is depressing. They fail. The people go farther into idolatry. We learn, it's highlighted for us, the
the darkness of sin, the enslavement of sin, how bad our condition really is. And there's no king that can affect it. So how will this king? Who is this king? So that's my question. Who is this child? Who is this child? So I just want to finish here, and let's enjoy his name. His name. Because in this name, now he says, notice there, verse 6, we go back there, for a child will be born, a son will be given, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called. It doesn't mean that's what people are going to refer to him as. His name will be Jesus, as we saw, but his name is his character. It's his being. It's who he is. It describes, designates his being, his character, the essence of who he is. That's what names do, especially in Hebrew. And he says, he'll be called this. And this is where it just takes us to a height like we've never been to, really, in the Old Testament. He gives him four names. And they're each compound names. They each have two parts. Four names. Each name has two parts, a compound part. Now, the names, part of the name, the first part of the description, or at least one part of the description of the name, is just common descriptions of a king. So all these titles or names or descriptions, you have to think of a king. That's why we're in the book of Kings. As I said, if you don't get kings, you understand who he is. These are all descriptions of kings. That is an ideal king. But then each one of those descriptions of a king is infinitely elevated with a divine description. And it takes your breath away. This is the Old Testament? Yeah. So let's just enjoy them. Notice the first. Wonderful Counselor, or more literal, I'll give these literally as I go through. Wonder Counselor. Now, in each of these descriptions, I'm going to put the divine attribution in all caps. And then the kingly kind of human attribution just in lowercase, the compound name. Wonder Counselor. Pella Yoetz in Hebrew. It's actually not the adjective wonderful, it's the noun wonder. Now, when we read that, Wonderful Counselor, we tend to think, well, he's a really good counselor. I'd like to have a therapy session with him. He's really good. Well, he is good. But it means a lot more than that. Now, counselor, here's where you got to put your kingly hat on, is just a description of a king. One who makes wise decisions and judgments for his people. So let's think Solomon, the wise. Remember Solomon? Who could render judgments, make decisions. Everything he did turned to gold, we saw. Well, he's a picture of a counselor. That's what counselor means in this context. One who makes wise decisions and judgments for his people. So that's the kind of the earthly kingly description. But then it's elevated with it. He's not just a good counselor. He's a wonder counselor. This word pella, the form here, is a word reserved for God and what he alone does. All through the Old Testament. It's contrast with what man does. God does wonders. Marvels. This is the work of God. This is an ascription of only what God does. The noun wonder has the idea of incomprehensible. You can't fully comprehend him. He's a wonder. This counselor, this king. If you remember back to that story again in the book of Judges, chapter 13, at the birth of Samson, and at that great scene of the angel of Yahweh's appearance, right, and promising his dad Manoah the birth of this son that was coming, and they saw this description, and they're stunned, and they ask him, "What is your name?" Remember that? He says, "Why do you ask me what's your name? You can't know my name because it is Pella, incomprehensible, wonder, incomprehensible." That's God. That's who this counselor is. Here's the second title. Mighty God is our English translation. Mighty God. Doesn't get any clearer than this. Literally, God, mighty hero. The word there for mighty is actually the noun Gibor. He's the El Gibor. Gibor is just the noun for a warrior hero, a champion. So Goliath was their Gibor. They're the Philistines. He was their champion. He was their hero. He's a warrior. Remember the context. The king. The king was to be the people's champion, the warrior, like a David who led in battle. We've seen descriptions in the book of Kings, right? And we said, God is a divine warrior. He's coming as a divine warrior. Well, here he is. That's Gibor. But he is El Gibor. El. You know the word El, the Hebrew word, is a designation for the true God alone. When used like this, singular. At times, the word Elohim, the plural, can be used of beings lesser than God, but never this. El is reserved for the true God. This one is God, the mighty warrior. He is El Gibor. In fact, that very title will be used for Yahweh over in chapter 10. El Gibor. This is God, the mighty warrior. Third title, Father Eternal. Avid Ad in Hebrew. Now this is the one that might trip us up. Because we say, well, wait a minute. I thought he's the Son. Right? Well, he's the Son, right? He is the Son in relation to the Father in what we call the Godhead. See, these are beginnings of our, what we know as the doctrine of the Trinity that we confess this morning, the triune God. He is the Son in relation to the Father. But here, it's the Father is the kingly title. So don't get confused. Father, the ideal king who provides for and protects his people. The kings were to be father-like to the people. It's similar to the word shepherd. To provide, protect, but it has that note of relationship. So the king was a father-like figure. That's what he's saying. So in his kingly role to the people, he is Father. But then again, it's elevated, eternal, everlasting. His protection and provision are forever. They never end. They ended with David. They ended with Solomon. They don't end with this son. He is the Father eternal. And then the fourth one, the Prince of Peace, the Tsar Shalom. This is the climactic title, the Prince of Peace. Now, we know prince. Prince is just a synonym for king. So again, he's describing him in his earthly or human role as a king who brings ultimate shalom. Shalom, you know that Hebrew word, peace. Perfect, lasting peace or wholeness that only can be established by God. There are lesser peace. Solomon had brought peace and David had peace, but they all failed. But this shalom is the one that God brings that never ends. That's what it says. There will be no end to his peace. So this, again, is characteristic of only what God can ultimately do, is to bring things to wholeness, to completeness, to shalom. Again, this is what we long for. We've felt it keenly in the midst of this pandemic for 2 years. Chaos, strife, disease, pestilence, danger. We long for this wholeness, peace, the way things are supposed to be. That's what he will bring. He is the Prince of Peace. But underneath that external shalom, that external peace, remember the context now, why the people are going to be judged by Assyria, why they are in darkness, this estrangement for God. There's a peace that's deeper, that's more foundational than just the absence of conflict. And this one establishes peace with God through, quote, the blood of his cross. Jimmy quoted that earlier, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Peace through the blood of his cross. This king, this son, will do what David couldn't do. Will do what Solomon could never do. He will reconcile the people to God forever. Because the issue with peace is not just a freedom from conflict and strife. It's not just a subjective feeling of well-being. The more fundamental issue with peace is God's enmity against us as sinners. Like here in this context. That's why the people are in darkness. God against us in his judgment. And it's that enmity that this son removes through the cross. Through the cross. In the most unusual means. Humble means. He comes as a child. It's like Gideon's battle. And he comes to establish this peace in the most unlikely way through his own death. To take the judgment that was due us on himself. To reconcile us to God. So that we have peace with God. That's fundamental. I hope you enjoyed that this morning. I hope you know that. That's why this son goes way beyond any of the kings we have seen so far in the book of Kings. He comes as a ransom in humility for us. That's why he comes as a child. That's why we celebrate Christmas. He takes on flesh as one of us to be our Savior and our King forever. Do you know him? Oh, this son is not merely a human king of David. He is. He must be. He is wonder, eternal, mighty God. He's God in the flesh. That's the king we need, because all the other kings fail. We need God himself to come in the person of the Son in the flesh to accomplish our deliverance, to establish our forgiveness and our peace, and to bring this kingdom forever. And that's what he does. So just listen to the fulfillment before I pray here. This is the Christmas story. Don't miss these connections. Luke chapter 1. You know it, but listen to it again now. Listen to these words. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." There it is. "And you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High." Ultimately, son. "And the Lord God will give him" what? "The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." He is the Son of David uniquely, and the Son of God uniquely, that he might be our Savior forever. Let us adore him. Let's pray, and then we'll sing one more time. Oh, Father, thank you. This amazing gift and unspeakable plan through the weakness, the humility of your Son taking on human flesh that we celebrate at Christmas to be our Savior, our representative, to remove your judgment so that we might have peace. And he is our King, and we trust him. May we adore him today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.